Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, A Body for God, Part 3.
We have been talking about the two communities. And we got to Romans 6, chapter 6 last night, where we pointed out that the old man is not something in you. It's something you're in. That the old man is synonymous with the Adamic order, the unregenerate community. All right, let's take the word know just for a moment, and this will help us with review as well. K-N-O-W, the word know. Notice that it keeps recurring all through chapter 6, 7, and 8. Now, I haven't time to go into this, other than for those of you who will understand it, I'll say it very simply and rather briefly, that in the realm of truth, in the realm of revelation, we have what is variously called as positional and experiential, or legal and vital, or, to put it in Bible terms, what I am in Christ and what Christ is in me. I am in Christ for acceptance before God. Christ is in me for victory before men. Now, these are very important distinctions. When the Bible says that I am in Christ, I am in Christ accepted in the Beloved before God. I am in Christ in all the value of Christ's person in the presence of the Father. The Father sees me in all the completeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith must first know this, then it must believe it and confess it. It is very difficult, I'm sure, for any of us who have an honest, candid self-evaluation, who knows for what we have been, and for what we are with all our human weakness. It is difficult for us to believe that God has made an arrangement whereby you and I, knowing ourselves as we know ourselves, can, by an act of God's grace, so present us in His own presence in the Lord Jesus Christ that God looks on me as though I had never sinned, sees me in Christ, accepted with the same acceptance that Christ has before the Father. Now, that's basic to all vital faith. Now, over against that legal aspect, all the things that have been done for me, we come down to the experiential, the experience realm. Now, when we come down to the experience realm, we have the whole matter of obedience, response, yieldedness, submission, discipleship, all of these human responses. Now, this sounds very strange, but this is the paradox of truth. I am to become what I am. I am perfect in Christ. Paul said to the Colossians, we are complete in Him. But is He complete in us? Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, I'm praying that Christ will be fully formed in you. Now, when you become a child of God, there's a seed sown in your spirit, and you start to grow. That's the meaning of maturity. We grow up into Christ in all things. But I am perfect in Christ legally, and I am being brought into perfection and maturity by Christ being in me by the Holy Spirit experientially. Is that coming through? How many are understanding me? How many are not? Good. That was easy. I hope everything else goes that easy. Now, the reason I said that, and for those of you who are Bible students, just tuck this away in your mind, and the rest of you, write it on your little note paper, and someday it'll maybe, you know, have more meaning to you than it does now. Romans 6 and 7 is legal, not experiential. It's legal. Our old man was crucified with Christ. That's not something in you, that's something you're in. Now, what is the old man? The old man is the corporate what? The corporate Adam. It's the community of unregenerate men. Now, here's a terrible fact. This is a terrible fact. Every unregenerate man is living in a doomed, damned city. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, in his cross, did to death the world, sin, Satan's power, everything that was opposed to man, Jesus dealt with it in his cross. Paul says, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And he said, that's my relationship to the world. What I'm trying to get to you is this. God wants you to know. Are you listening now? This is what he wants you to know. He wants you to know that through his work on the cross, legally, that all the power of the world to affect you or influence you or dominate you has been broken. It has been broken. The old man has died. In the mind of God, legally, the old community has no right to you. Now, Satan will lie to you about it, but remember, he's a liar. Never expect him to tell you the truth. The world has no hold on you. Now I want to tell you something else. The Bible says that he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, and he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is to say, the devil. But somebody said, come on, Baxter, the devil's not been destroyed. Ah, now you're seeing the difference between legal and experiential. Legally. In the mind of God, and as an actual legal fact, Satan has lost all his power, and at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ destroyed legally, once and forever, all of Satan's power, and Satan has no power over you legally, but you've got to know it. When it comes to you, and he tries to move in on you, you just say, excuse me, I'd like to talk to you about something. I happen to K-N-O-W some things about you. He said, what do you know? Well, just for instance, for a starter, I know that my Savior at the place called Calvary broke your power. Well, he says, you know that, eh? Yeah. Tell you something else I know. I know that he proved that he broke your power because he went down into Hades and took the keys of death and hell away from you and rose from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God as a prince and a savior, and all things are under his feet, including you. Satan said, you know that too. Yes, and he said, I know something. I said, I know something else. You don't get out of here in a hurry. It's going to be rougher on you than it's ever going to be. So away you go now. I've had enough of you. Now you know something. You know something. A lot of God's people are cringing under Satan's lying domination because they don't know the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know. All right? The legal and the vital. Now, you must know the legal if you're going to make it vital and experiential. You must not be ignorant. How many times does Paul say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren? There's another chorus. Right? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I would not have you. Is that a good one? All right? I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, Paul is very gracious. He's not like me. I come on like gangbusters, but Paul, he was kind. What he was saying was, you're a bunch of dum-dums, but I don't want to say it that way. I want to put it nicely. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, what he's really saying is, you're ignorant, brethren. Ignorance is a very serious thing. Ye shall feel the truth. Huh? No. Ye shall... What is the first word? I'll check your memory now. What is the first word as the gospel comes to you? What is that first word? Repent. Good. Two gold stars. Repent is a word of the mind. Metanoia, which means change your mind. Why? Because as a man thinketh, as a man thinketh, how you thinking? That's why you are the way you are. You are what you think. That's why it's so important that you know the truth. The Bible says that the world out there that doesn't know God are in darkness because of ignorance. They don't know the truth. You know the truth, and the truth has set you experientially free. What's the truth? The world has no more power over you. Christ dealt with it in his cross. Satan has no power over you. Christ dealt with it in his cross. Okay? Now, I want you to see how important no is. Let's just run quickly through the word no. Chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Did you know that? May I say something about baptism while I'm passing? Baptism is not optional. And I'm totally disinterested in what all of the carping, caviling critics have to say about the emphasis that God is restoring on baptism. Because when the Apostle Paul wants to build his doctrinal house on the beginning of a Christian life, he doesn't say, know ye not that so many of us has raised our hands in a Billy Graham meeting. Know ye not that so many of us has went forward Sunday night at the altar call. What is the initiatory thing upon which Paul bases all of his doctrinal structure? Baptism. Why? Because baptism is that God-ordained manner in which you express your obedience in the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Now, watchman Nee, I'm glad he said it, because if I said it, I'd get killed. But watchman Nee said it's not too bad. Watchman Nee said that Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, we say, he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. That's what Watchman Nee said. But just remember, when you're quoting that, that's what Watchman Nee said.
All right, let's go on. I don't want to stop it, everyone, because I got to get moving. Verse 6, we've already had it. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin was destroyed.
We learned last night that all of our behavior patterns were received by tradition from our what? Our fathers.
Now the bent to sin is there. I'm not discussing original sin. The bent to sin is there.
But the redeemed community is under no obligation whatsoever to be influenced by, dominated by, pushed around by the Adamic order. It's dead. Dead, dead.
All right, let's go on to verse 9. Knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him.
Did you know that?
Did you know that Christ being raised from the dead is never going to die? How many knew that? You know what that means for you? It means that you've got a man at the right hand of God who's not threatened by death, and he is there to make intercession for you that you might be saved to the uttermost, and he's going to see you through because death has no more dominion over him. Not only that, but you have been raised together with him. Legally, you are now seated with him in heavenly places. You're already there. You're there as much as you'll be 10,000 years after you get there with your glorified body. All right, verse 11. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or think of yourselves, or know that you are dead indeed unto sin. In the new community, sin has no power over you. Now look, let's repeat it. Come on. Let's say sin has no power over me. All together. Sin has no power over me. Again, sin has no power over me. Let's put Satan in there. Satan has no power over me. Again, Satan has no power over me. Now let's put the world in there. The world has no power over me. Again, the world has no power over me. How do you know? How do you know? Did you see a vision? Did you feel a hair rise up in the back of your neck? How do you know these things? All right, you know something. You know something. Go into all the world and declare the good news. We've been so emotional about Christianity that we haven't been rational. I've had people come to me and they said, Baxter, you're okay, I guess, but you're too much of a word man. You're always talking to people's minds. Why don't you talk to their hearts? Now, I know what they're saying. They want me to be more emotional. They want me to get more of a hoop-hurrah going. They don't want me to spend an hour and a half trying to get God's people's minds adjusted and think right. They don't want me to do that. I want to say two things about that. First of all, the word heart in the Bible is the comprehensive term that embraces your entire personal operation as a rational being. And Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceedeth, the very first things he says comes out of the heart of man proceedeth evil thoughts. So when I'm preaching to your mind, I'm preaching to your heart, because your mind's a part of your heart. Secondly, I notice that these people that want me to preach to the heart don't go and hold revival meetings in mental institutions. Those poor dear people who've lost the ability to think coherently would be ideal candidates for the gospel. They can't think. Why don't they go hold revival meetings there? Man, they'd get a total response. Think what an altar call you'd get. I'm not ridiculing these dear people. Understand? You had 500 people there that have lost their minds, they haven't the capacity to respond or think. All right, go ahead. Go for their heart. Their head's not going to get in the way. Somebody says, Baxter, your head gets in the way. No, no. That isn't what we're talking about. Your head's got to get in the way. God's got to hit you in the head. That's where he hits Satan in the head. He hit him in the head to destroy him. He hits us in the head to save him. All right. Let's go to verse 16. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Something to know. Let's go into chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren? No, there it is again. For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Something to know. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Something that you must know. All right? Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's something that we are to know. Chapter 8 and verse 22. Chapter 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Again, it's a matter of having knowledge. And verse 28, and we'll finish with the word know, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, let me just take that one as we close out this matter of knowing. How many at some time or another, now be deadly honest, this is the only way you get at truth, is when we're really honest with ourselves. How many at some time or another as a Christian have felt that all things were not working together for your good? Now, you see what I'm talking about? It's in times like that. I remember, I'll say this very quickly, when I went through the terrible tragedies that God used to smash and break me. Before I had personally experienced a heart attack and a nervous breakdown at the same time, my first wife had already had two massive coronary occlusions. And I remember I came home, I was pastoring a big church, carrying a tremendous load. I was the minister, singular. Had the tallest steeple in town. Had the biggest church in town. The oaken pulpit behind which I stood had such greats behind it as Campbell Morgan and Gypsy Smith, F.B. Meyer. I was proud of my pulpit. When I looked down over those custom-built oaken pews in that church seating almost 2,000 people, I could see the ghosts of great men of other days. And yet my heart was miserable, and I was all torn up, and I knew that I was on the verge of God smashing me and breaking me. And I remember one Sunday night after the service, I went down with others who were going down to pray, and I knew it. I said, God, what's it going to be? I want to go into all of that. And I remember I came home one Sunday afternoon after I'd preached to the great congregation, and I went home, and there she lay, helpless. She couldn't lift a hand. I had to feed her. This time, she'd just been 55 days in the hospital. She said to me, Ern, I'd just love to go out. I said, all right. I picked her helpless body up, and I carried her out, and I tried to prop her up in the car the best I could on pillows, and then we took a slow drive up through areas that I knew she loved, and we were both very quiet, and I was having a real time with God. I said, God, I don't know that all things work together for good things. I'm having a real problem with it. As I was driving along, he said, have you ever looked at the meaning of good? You know, in that moment, I realized that I hadn't. Now, let me give you my interpretation up until that time, which may be yet yours. My interpretation was that God's really for me, and that God is Santa Claus. And that God just loves me so much that He wants me to have two Cadillacs. He wants me to have a fine mortgage-free home. He just wants me to have everything. Now, that may be a little exaggerated, but this was my idea that if all things were working together for good, I was equating good with my idea of prosperity. And the Holy Ghost spoke to me that afternoon, and He said, go home and think about good. I remember when I got home and I'd taken her back in and laid her down, I went into my study and I took the word good and I started to research. And I found out that what God calls good is not always what I call good, and that God loves me so much that He's more interested in my character than my comfort. and that God isn't the kind of a father that some of us have been. I've had people say to me, I never discipline my children. I love them. You lie. You don't love them. You love yourself. The reason you don't want to discipline your children is you don't want them to think badly of you. Mr. Taylor, on his book on discipline, said it's a shame for parents to prepare their children for jail and then refuse to go with them. My God loves me so much that I look back now and I see not only the things that I would have called good have happened to me, but the things that I would have called reversal. I wouldn't want to have to go through that heart attack and nervous breakdown. I wouldn't want to have to stand again at the coffin of my wife. I wouldn't want to have to lie for 6 months, not wanting them to put the shades up, wanting to die with every new day. I wouldn't want to go through that. No, I don't want to. But I look back on it, and I see that it was the only way that my Father, God, could break and smash me and make me to have a true evaluation of what good really is. Good is not you getting everything you want. That's Santa Claus, not God. That's an irresponsible parent who hasn't got the guts to carry his responsibility and produce in you the character that's going to fit you to face your tomorrow. All things are working together for good. How'd I get on to that? What was I talking about? Huh? Oh, yeah. All right. Thank you. That's what the Bible means when it says, let him that is taught communicate to him that teacheth. Not only means that you give him an offering, but it means that when he loses his place in the sermon, you prompt him. Now, the point I wanted to make, thank you, dear lady, I remember now, the point I wanted to make is that I think this is one of the most practical examples I could give you. And your response indicated it. There have been times in every life here when God's been putting the screws on you, and you said, I rebuke you, Satan. How many will admit that? Boy, you're the most honest bunch I ever preached to. Bless your heart, you're liable to go up in a private rapture if you keep that honest. We must know the basis of true experience. If you don't know Romans 8:28 and what good really means, you'll go through life in rebellion and in bitterness. You'll cry out at God. You'll cry out at God. Job's wife said, oh, Job, for goodness sakes, God's not for you. Curse him and die. He said, you speak as a foolish woman. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He said, I know that God is, whatever is happening, God's going to bring me through it. Now, you got to know that. How many know it now? Don't forget it. All right, I want to go from that because it's very important. I'm just kind of mopping up tonight. You must know the truth. There is no substitute for knowing. Don't let anybody tell you that it's all feeling. Incidentally, do you know the only place in the New Testament where the word feeling is used? And yet Christianity is so based on feeling. Man, do I feel good. Oh, hello, do I feel good. Sure, I feel good sometimes, but sometimes I feel lousy. What about you? Okay. You're really on it. Now, feeling's got nothing to do with it. There are times when Madame Guillaume languished in jail for 7 years without any feeling, and yet never once relinquished her faith in the goodness of God. Faith is not feeling. The only scripture where feeling is used in the New Testament is spoken of the sinners who have sinned so much that the Bible says they're past feeling. Now, that's not much of a scripture to base feeling on, is it? We walk not by sight, but by faith. We believe, Paul said, therefore we speak. I don't speak because I feel. I speak because I believe. What do I believe? I believe the revelation of God. I don't understand it all, but I believe it. And I speak in view of the divine revelation. All right, how many understand me so far? We're getting along famously. All right. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we come back to deal with this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, I want you to see a principle of interpretation here. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. So the first Adam is the natural community. The last Adam is the... Now, this is a principle. It will help you in your eschatology. And eschatology is the theological department of future things. When you understand that the Old Testament precedes the New Testament. Isn't that deep? That's deep, deep truth. Now, the Old Testament precedes the New Testament, but it doesn't go back to the Old Testament. St. Augustine said, the old is in the new original, and the new is in the old concealed. And the Old Testament is that which is first, which is... Look at your text, verse 46. That which is first is what? What? Natural. Then that which is... All right. Then the natural was a picture of the... Now, is God going to backslide to the natural? Okay, all you people that are going to build temples and offer sacrifices in another age, think about it. There's nothing in the Bible that makes provision for God to backslide to the natural again. Sure glad I got my ticket to Pittsburgh in the morning. But I'm not just saying that to upset you. I am saying it rather to point out to you that if you see that the old is natural and the new is spiritual, then you're going to understand that the first is the picture of the second. The tabernacle and the temple is a picture of the body of Christ and the church of Christ, and it's totally fulfilled in it. Every type of Christ in the Old Testament has been totally fulfilled in Christ. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That which is natural is first. Now, the first Adam was made a natural reproducer. The last Adam is made a spiritual reproducer. The first Adam reproduced a natural community. The last Adam reproduces a spiritual community. And the first is the picture of the second. Now, if you can get that principle into your heart on everything, it will help you to keep from making countless mistakes in interpreting, for instance, prophecy. It will help you. sometime, if you have some time to spare, take your Bible in a concordance and go through the New Testament and see all the things that have been fulfilled. It will surprise you. All right? Let's go on from there then. We've got that principle. Now, I want to go back for a minute to... I'm being a bit negative here because I want to point out some differences. Let's go back to 6:6. I hope you'll understand what I'm going to say now. It's not meant to downgrade the King James Version or any of the transliterations or modern versions. I just want to put the whole matter in context. As far as I am concerned, within the scope of my ability to understand the Bible and the translation of the manuscripts, as far as I am concerned, the yet most valuable Bible and the most accurate and the most trustworthy is the American Standard Version of 1901. It is still, as far as I'm concerned, the most accurate and trustworthy. Why? Because in most of the Bibles that are translated, and I'm not saying somebody's being dishonest, but in most of the Bibles, words are translated in terms of the translator's doctrinal viewpoint. Let's take the word baptism again. Did you know that the word baptism is not an English word? It's an anglicized Greek word. It's the anglicization of the Greek word baptizo. Now, why didn't they translate it like they translated everything else? Because if they had, they would have had to translate it immerse or dip. If they had translated it immerse or dip, they'd have upset King James's whole kingdom. Because they sprinkled baby. So they didn't dare translate it. So they transliterated it. And when King James authorized the Bible, he said, look, fellas, I'm authorizing you to translate it, but you keep a bishop in there. Now, had they translated bishop concordantly, it would have come out the way they translated it in other places. Overseer. But if there was no bishop in the Bible, there'd be no king. Because the bishop crowned the king. So he said, you keep a bishop in there because I want my crown. Now, I hope I'm being technical, but it is important. I want you to look at verse 6. How many have got other translations than the King James here tonight? All right. You got the New American? Who's got the New American? Read me the New American, just the first part of chapter 6. All right, that's enough. Our old what? Old self. All right. Who's got another translation besides the New American? Anybody got? What do you got, my brother? Pardon? Good. What one's that? Yeah. Oh, well, that's good on this one. All right. Who's got another one beside the King James? What have you got? The Revised Standard. What does it say? Old self. All right, that's the same as the other one. What have you got, sister? The man we once were. Well, that isn't what it means either. Your old evil desires. No. All right, that's enough. You see what I'm saying. Let me read you something. Here's Dr. Weymouth, in whom I have great confidence. This we know, that our old self was nailed to the cross with him. Here's J.B. Phillips. Let us never forget that our old selves died with him on the cross. Self. And then the man we once were is the New English Bible. Now, I want to show you something here. The word for man in the Bible is the Greek word anthropos, from which we get the study of anthropology. Anthropos always means man, never self, and never nature. They're two altogether different Greek words. Anthropos means man. Every place. Why then? Now, you've got the American What's your margin say? Literal man. Well, why didn't they put the literal man in there and put the self in the margin? You see, what is going on here is that the translators want to get their doctrine in.
We went all over this the other night, so we're not going to deal with it again. But there is a point here that the word man is anthropos. Now, we found out that Adam as a man reproduced his kind, and it became a community, and it is known as what? The old man. Now, Christ was a single man, but he's reproduced his kind, and it's called what? The new man. There's a corporate man, and there's a corporate man, and the word man, anthropos, stands for corporate mankind. Not self, not nature. That's another whole kettle of fish entirely that we haven't time to deal with tonight.
All right. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we'll get into the meat of what we want to say tonight. So much for the soup course. 1 Corinthians 15:22. We'll all get home before midnight. Don't worry. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:22. What does it say? For as in Adam what? For as in Adam all. Oh, I got a new color tonight. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall what? All. Two alls. All in Adam and all in Christ. All in the body of Adam, all in the body of Christ. What body are you in tonight? Let's say it. I am in the body of Christ. Come on. I am in the body of Christ. Now, just hold that, because some of you got question marks hanging from your eyeballs. I know what you're thinking. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 11 and kind of sneak up on it. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, the distinction between a Gentile and a Jew was a mark in the flesh. A Jew was circumcised. A Gentile was not. The sign that you were individually in the covenant was circumcision, the sign of the covenant being, of the people of God being in covenant, was the Sabbath. One is the individual sign and the other is the corporate sign. And if you'll hold that, it'll have meaning to you. The fact that you are in covenant is the fact of your baptism. The fact that we are in covenant is that we have entered into the harmony of rest. The sign that we are covenant people is that we get along together. Because the Sabbat was that day of the week when the covenant nation did what no other nation did around them. They rested. You know what the world is waiting to see in the Christian community? They're waiting to see the Sabbat. They're waiting to see us become a people of peace and rest and community. They look at us now and they say they fight as much as we do, so they're not impressed. Now, they find the odd person who's got into rest, but they're looking for a community.
All right? Verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our what? Peace. Who hath made both what? All right, he's made the two divisions of mankind one. What are we talking about? Gentiles and Jews, right?
The two great divisions in Jesus' day and in Paul's day were the Jews and the Gentiles. These were the two great divisions. Now he says that he is our peace who hath made both. What both? Jews and... Now, are the Jews singular or corporate? Are the Gentiles singular or corporate? All right? He's made of the corporate Jewish and the corporate Gentilic what? What? All right? Now you see the plural aspect. Let us go on. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Here it is. For to make in himself of twain one new what? Who then gives us the authority to speak of a corporate community as a man? The Bible. Now, look at it, please. I don't want to leave it till you see it. Don't be stubborn about it. Just let it talk to you. Now, over here he says that this body is called a what? One new man. What is the redeemed community? What is the community of all those that are in Christ? What are they? One. What are all those that are in Adam? One. Say it again. All in Christ are one. All in Adam are one. Now, he says our old man was what? In the mind of God, the old man is what? Dead. In the mind of God, the new man is? Hallelujah. Which would you rather be in? Me too. I like it in here. All right? Now, let's go on just a little further here. And that he might reconcile both unto God in what? One what? All right, now let's go back. Over here he said that our old man was crucified that what? Body of what? The body of sin. What is the corporate old man? A body of what? All right. What is the corporate new man? A body of righteousness. Now, we're talking about community. Please hold steady because I want to get to something in just a moment. I think we'll not stay in here any longer. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Let's start at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now, the therefore, remember what we said last night? Wherever there's a therefore, you find out why it's what it's there for. Right? This I say, therefore. What's the therefore got to do with? We dealt with it last night, verse 16. Where it says, from Christ the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in their good-for-nothing notions. That's what it means. That's the New English Bible translation. Vanity means good-for-nothing. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says all is vanity, all is emptiness, it's all good for nothing. Without God, everything's good for nothing. It's got no true destiny, it's got no true fulfillment. When the great statesman Churchill was dying, and he was lingering, and somebody spoke to him, and he spoke out of his semi-consciousness, and he said, "What a bore." I don't say that to demean him, because Winston Churchill, to me, was a great man. And he probably was a Christian. I personally believe he was. But he was a great man. Well, what was he saying? This man had wielded the power of a statesman that had altered the course of the world. And yet, when he came to die, to him, it was a bore.
everything outside of Christ is an ultimate bore. Real excitement's in Christ. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah. You're so sober tonight. Have a little drink. Get some of that kingdom wine and have a couple of swigs of it. All right. Now,
this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the emptiness or the frivolity or the good-for-nothing notions of their minds. Here it is now. Having the what darkened? All right. Monsignor Knox in his translation says, having their minds clouded with darkness.
Remember what we started out with? No. What do you know tonight? Is your mind fuzzy, or do you have clear concepts? If you've got a fuzzy mind, you'll have a fuzzy life. If you've got fuzzy thought patterns, you'll have fuzzy behavior patterns. If you don't think clearly, you won't act clearly. If you think fuzzily, you'll act fuzzily.
Okay?
Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the what? Through what?
Some of you don't have Bibles, and I feel badly because you're not flowing with me. You're just sitting there waiting for me to say it. I want you to see it through eye gate.
I want you to notice this whole matter that we started out with of knowing is involved in verse 18. Let's go over it again. Having the what darkened? And as a result of this, they're alienated from the life of God through what?
Ignorance.
Through ignorance. What is ignorance? Not knowing. One of your great American statesmen, a man who represented you in the highest places in world affairs,
was attended during a time of serious illness by a friend of mine who was a registered nurse and who is now a dedicated person somewhere in the Middle East serving God. But she said to me one day in Chicago, she said, Dr. Baxter, I want to tell you something after she'd heard me talk about this. She said, I attended this man for 10 days. This man was brilliant in all the areas of human academic attainment.
But she said, I couldn't believe it. When I would broach anything that bordered on the spiritual, he was not obnoxious. He was not oppositious. He was not unkind. She said, the thing that was remarkable to me was that a man with his brilliant mind could be so absolutely devoid of any conscious concept of what spiritual things were about. She said, I never saw such total mental darkness. Now, what does that mean? That means that a man can be a PhD and not know the first principle of spiritual life. I know I'm getting myself into lots of trouble tonight, but I've lived in university cities all my life, and I remember in one university city we lived next door to two teachers. And one night we were invited in for a cocktail deal before dinner. We went in and we took our ginger ale and mingled among a whole body of PhDs. Frankly, are there any PhDs here tonight? I've got in so much trouble so far, I better stop. Anyway, I'd
rather be a Christian.
You know, I think it's a tragedy. Now, don't you go away here and say, Baxter believes we all should go. No, I don't believe that. I believe in education. And I believe that if you're going to go into some career, you better be trained for it. And if you're going into a teaching career, you get the degrees necessary. What I am saying is don't equate academic attainment with spiritual life.
Now, I had a revival breakout in one city, university city, and I had a bunch of young people. Some of them were outstanding university scholars. And God baptized them with the Holy Ghost, and for months we had just a flowing revival.
And you know who carried it? The young people. And they'd come in and they commandeered the whole front of the church. They just commandeered it all. Eventually, people knew better than to sit there because the young people. You hear them coming a block away. Now, there'd be kids who hadn't got through grade 8. But there were some of those kids that had scholarships. Some of them were brilliant. You know something? When those kids came through that front door, they knew that they were in a dimension where it didn't matter whether you had grade 8 or a Ph.D., and the ones that were academically brilliant, I'm not saying that they abandoned their academic brilliance, no. But they realized that it did not qualify them to worship. And they'd come in and they'd just start to flow in worship, just like all the rest of them. And if anybody was there, you wouldn't have been able to distinguish them because they were all flowing in the same spirit. All right, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, there it is, have given themselves over unto licentiousness. They've given themselves over to every kind of sensuality, to make a trade of all impurity, or to practice every kind of impurity without restraint. Now let me just talk about being sensible. Do you think that it's sensible for a young man to burn his brain out by the time he's 17 with LSD? Is that a sign of good sense? Do you think it's sensible for a man to die in his early 30s from alcohol? Do you think it's a good thing for young people to violate the moral law and bring into their bloodstream germs that may doom their children to deformity? Can anybody here spell out any kind of sense in sin? It is ultimate stupidity. Sin is ultimate stupidity. Men's minds are not thinking right. And that's why they're not living right. When your mind is renewed and the Word of God dwells in you richly, then you form new thought patterns, resulting in new behavior patterns. And you start to live sensibly. The prodigal son came to himself. He'd been insane. He realized, you see, people think that we Christians are a bit kooky. Sinners think we're kooky. You know, let's return the compliment. I don't say that unkindly. A sinner is crazy. He's not using his head. Because his head's out of whack. He hasn't got it screwed in right. And until God comes along and redeems him and renews his mind, he thinks crazy thoughts. And he does crazy things. And I don't have to prove that to you tonight. It's just a fact. After all these hundreds of years of human advance, with all our technocracy and all our knowledge and all our technological learning, with all of it, where are we tonight? We're on the lip of disaster. We're on the verge of universal suicide. Man with his warped mind somehow hasn't solved his problem. Verse 20. But ye have not so, what's the next word? Learn Christ. This is something that you learn. It's something that you get into your mind. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now here it is. We're coming to it again. Verse 22. That ye have put off concerning the former behavior, what? The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, you just heard me say it in my language. Let the Bible say it. Here's the New English translation. Which, deluded by its lusts, is sinking toward death. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to look at it. See this over here, this old man, this corporate body of sin? God in His Word says that they are deluded by their appetites and they are sinking towards death. The Adamic community, where is it going? Toward death. I don't like to give it that much advertising, and I've been around for a lot of years. But I'm going to tell you, it's not only sinking toward death right now, it's plummeting. I am hearing things now. I am hearing things that are spoken in public places by people who are covered by governmental rights. There are words being used today on television. There are scenes on television. It is a fact that within a matter of maybe a few years, you're going to see on public screens and available to everybody from little Johnny to old grandma, you're going to see the whole gamut of unrestrained lasciviousness portrayed before your eyes. You know what that does? What drugs do to the mind? What alcohol does to the liver? What smoke does to the lungs? What adultery does to a marriage? What academic gobbledygook does to character? The momentum that is being gained is hurtling the Adamic community into death.
I want to thank God that keeping pace with it going the other direction, the path of the just is growing brighter under the perfect day. All right, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your what? Your what?
How many are getting this? Talk about mental health. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. J.B. Phillips says, with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade. Isn't that beautiful? That ye put on what? The new man, which was created to resemble God with a righteousness and holiness springing from the truth. Now, remember, the old man, are you listening? I know it's the last night, you've been a good audience, but hang on now. Keep alert. Use the toothpicks. Bite your fingers. Pinch yourself. Stay awake. Here it is now. I want you to get this. The old man is not something in you, it's something you're. The new man is not something in you, it's something you're.
All right, here's the proof of it now. And that you put on the new man, which was created to resemble God. Now, I've got to stop there, because I want to show you something.
This new man is the corporate man. And this corporate man was created to what?
Use my translation. Created to resemble God.
This new man is created to what?
Resemble God. What is the new man?
The redeemed community. What does God want us as Christian people in community to resemble? God. Just as Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, He is our corporate example. What Christ was in His daily life as an individual, you and I are to be not only as individuals, but as a corporate community. Christ as an individual, with His holy life, lived in submission to the Father, moved around a little Middle East country of Palestine, never left it, just moved around there, and so demonstrated the glory of the Father that that little nation was changed and became the springboard for the entire world. Now, what that one man was in that little nation, Jesus said, I'm going to have a many-membered body that is going to become in the entire world, and what I am as a man, this many-membered body is going to be as a community. And that's what he prayed about in John 17:21, when he said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent. You see what I'm trying to do to you, Christians? I'm trying to get you out of your individualistic, euphoric glory spell and make you to realize that the world is waiting not just for one or two of us to really get with it, but he's waiting for the redeemed community to start to take on the characteristics of Christ corporately so that the world will see Christ in the redeemed community. Are you following me on that?
All right, now watch it. Here it is.
Verse 25, wherefore, put away lying. Stop lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we, who we? The members of the new man are what? Members what? Oh, yeah, you see, you stopped there. We're members. Members of what? One another. We and the new man are members of one another. What did we learn last night? It's only as we're joined together and the life flows through us that we become the community of redemption.
All right, let us go quickly now to Colossians chapter 3 and we'll close out. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 3. For ye died, aorist tense, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Therefore, in view of the fact that one day you're going to stand in the presence of Christ, put to death your members or your earthward inclinations which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, sexual immorality, impurity, and passion, evil concupiscence, which is unholy desire, and covetousness, which is greed, all of which are idolatry. What's he saying? Now, could you get a better illustration of the Adamic community than that? He said, you turn from all of that. Verse 6, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children, plural, of disobedience. What did we find in our last scripture? The old man is sinking into what? Death.
That's what characterizes. What's killing the world tonight? Greed? No, just look at some. Greed? Translate that into the political situation internationally. Greed? What about unholy desire? What about sexual immorality? And I don't want to titillate your curiosity by talking about these things, but I want to ask you, why is the world falling apart tonight? Because it's eaten with the syphilis of sin. It's just that simple.
And why is the redeemed community emerging as a moral force in the earth? Because righteousness is laying hold on God's people in this hour like I haven't seen it in my lifetime. Men are not just getting converted to go to heaven. They're getting converted to become like Christ.
We're dealing with our lives. We're getting our marriages together. Thank God. We're getting our kids in order. We're getting our young people to understand what it means to have character. We've come out and dealt with sex.
We've dealt with greed.
We're starting to deal with these things. And discipleship is now starting to spread across the country. I never thought I'd see the hour when I'd find men of a peer group away up here as Christian leaders who, as I've seen in the last 4 years, would fall on their face in each other's presence and say, I submit to you. I want to be related to you. I want you to examine me, and if you find anything in me, I want you to correct it. Righteousness is on the increase in the new man. Listen, let nobody be fooled. You can't be a member of the new man and sin without getting into bad, bad trouble. I'll tell you something else. The more intense righteousness becomes in the redeemed community, the more quickly will sin be dealt with. You want an illustration? In the first days of Christianity, when the electricity of God's infinite power was running most strongly through the wires of the early church, a man and his wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira just told a very... Well, they didn't... It wasn't really much. All they did was just pretend. Everybody was selling everything and bringing it to the apostles because of the common need of the Jerusalem church. And Ananias came in and he said, here's my money, brethren. It doesn't even tell us whether they said, is this all of it? But Peter, with discernment, looked at him and he said, why are you lying, Ananias? You are trying to impress us that you've done what the other brothers have done, and you sold your property and brought the proceeds, and you're assuming a posture that is a lie. And listen, dear Christians, my God have mercy on us. We're all doing this. People say, God send revival. You better think twice before you go praying for revival, because when revival comes, the wires will be sizzling hot. All Ananias did was just make a little misrepresentation. That's all he did. And he fell down dead. Somebody said, my Lord. His wife came in and didn't know that Ananias hadn't got off with it, because the young man had carried his body out. And when Sapphira came in, she was all smiles. She was looking around. After all, she figured that the Apostle Peter would have said, Brother Ananias and Sister Sapphira have sold their home and brought the proceeds. And she was coming in expecting to receive the approving glances of her fellow Christians. But suddenly the smile was wiped off her face as she sensed something awful in the atmosphere. And as she approached Peter, he said, why did you conspire with your husband to lie to the Holy Ghost? The feet of those who carried out the body of your husband are even now waiting for you, and she fell down there. I don't know about you people. All I can do is talk for myself. But I know what God's doing to me these days, and Ruth and I can testify to this. Because coming down here on the plane from Vancouver, on the airplane, God talked to us in the airplane about areas of our lives that we have not even discussed in the past. And God is just putting His red-hot finger on areas of our lives. Now, it's not that we're doing something bad. It's just that we're not doing as good as we should. Can God put His finger, dear brother and sister, on your financial life and find it? Submit it to Him. Young couples who are courting and dating, can God put His finger of righteousness on your courtship and find it coming up without any question mark? God laid down a rule. He says, the man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. But He says, you don't cleave before you leave. All right, you're laughing. But that's why we've got a bunch of bad marriages. Couples were attracted by the lust factor and they got in trouble and then they had to get married. They cleave before they leave. I've been in India a few times, and I still have a lot of respect for the old biblical... There's something to be said for mom and dad picking a mate. I didn't expect you all to break out in a joy rash over that. But I talked to people in India, not one but many, and I said, how has your marriage gone? I talked to young men. And they said, we have been injected by the things from the West and that we have had some rebellion. But we have come to learn that the traditional custom of the parents choosing the wife is almost invariably right. We find that we don't get involved in those terrific, passionate things that young people who are free do. Isn't it amazing? A young girl come home and she'll say, oh, Mom, I'm in love. Who are you in love with, dear? Well, go ahead, what is he? Well, he turns out to be a skunk. But she's in love with him. What she means is that his oily, wavy hair and his greasy, icky talk has caught her in a web. She's already on the road to seduction. And Mom and Dad plead with her. A couple of years later, she comes home dragging a couple of babies. He's gone. You know this as well as I do. Happens over and over and over again. Now, God's starting to put His finger on our lives. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but here's one big old boy that's running scared. And I don't mean that I think God's a big monster. I don't believe. I thank God for everything He's doing in my life. One of Billy Graham's dear associates, Dr. John Wesley White, is a young man whom I had a great deal to do with and influenced him considerably in his youth. John came to see me when I was living in Arizona. We got talking about Billy, and he said, when Billy was going out to Los Angeles to take that meeting that put him on the map, because it was a result of that meeting that Randolph Hearst sent across the wires of his whole paper network, just two words, Puff Graham. That means take Graham and put him across our papers. Now, that wasn't just Hearst's idea, that was God's idea. And I'll tell you where it was born. As Billy drove his old car across the Arizona desert for Los Angeles to preach as an evangelist, I knew Billy Graham way back in the days when he was a Youth for Christ preacher. I sat back as he stood in front of my radio broadcast. But I heard something back in those days coming from that young man that I knew had integrity and quality in it. And if there's any man that's ever been in gospel service that I am proud of and that we can look to with pride, it's that man. He has walked in his integrity. And every time I hear him, I don't care where he is, he takes a stand that makes me proud of him. But as Billy made his way across the desert, he stopped there. And he got down beside his car. Now, John Wesley didn't tell me, and I don't like being a name dropper and saying these things, and maybe you better edit it out of the tape. But John Wesley said that whatever happened to Billy, he said he was there, I think, a matter of hours. He said he had a meeting with God. And these are John Wesley's very words to me. He said, ever since that day, Billy has run scared. Now, what did he mean? When God moves in on your life, brother, you know it's past time for fooling around. And I believe we're coming into dimensions of community spiritual life. God wants a community of believers. And I'm going to tell you something. He's not breaking down all our denominational walls and getting us together by the power of the Holy Spirit just to have us buck Him and build those walls back up again and tell God to mind His own business. We say, now, God, we built you a nice little wall here. We've got a creed to accommodate you, and we've got our rules and regulations. And don't you appreciate what we've done? God said, I don't appreciate what you've done. I was never intended to be put in any one of your boxes. I'm a universal man. My favorite name when I was on earth was the Son of Man. I'm not the son of a Presbyterian or the son of a Methodist or the son of a Pentecostal. I'm the Son of Man. I'm for all men. I'm a man for all times and all circumstances. I'm black. I'm white. I'm red. I'm yellow. We got upset a few years ago. When our black brothers dared to portray Jesus as black. He probably was more black than white. As a Palestinian, swarthy skin. But I'm not interested in the epidermis. I'm not interested in the color of his skin. I am saying that in his heart he was a black man. In his heart he was a white man. In his heart he was a yellow man. In his heart he was a red man. He was the Son of Mankind. We built our cultural walls, and we built our religious walls, and we built our economic walls, and God has declared, I am a wall breaker downer. They're coming down. First of all, put off the old man and his deeds. What does Paul put first in verse 9? First what? Put off the old man. What's the old man? The corporate what? I want to tell you something. Especially young people. No, not just especially young people. You young people, you're the best generation of young people has been. I think this is the greatest generation of young people has ever been. I do. You're a lot better than my generation was. But stay that way. But your first priority is not to try to be righteous. Your first priority is to stop being unrighteous. That's the relationship of repentance to faith. Repentance turns from, faith turns to. He says, first, put off the old man. Get rid of all of those things. Just put them out. Have sense. Say, they're not worth it. Fooling around with sex isn't worth it. Fooling around with drugs isn't worth it. Fooling around with lies isn't worth it. It's not worth it. I'm done with it. Christ has come into my life. I don't want a mixture. I don't want to put them together. I'm through with it. I don't want anything to do with that old corporate man. I want to get involved in the new man. And this is what thrills me. Bless your hearts. You've been here night after night. I see the shine on your faces. I see your joy. Across the world, I find young people are on the march. You go home and read Psalm 110, what it says about the youth. They're going to be in the vanguard of God's last day army. And they already are, all right? And have put on, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Renewed in what? Knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now here it is. If you had any question in your mind up until now as to the plurality or the corporiety of the old or the new man, here it is. Now he's talking about the new man. Let's go back and we'll run right through verse 11. Start with verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. What's he saying? He says that in the new man, there's neither Greek nor Jew. Well, if the new man is something in you, there's no question about Greek or Jew. But if the new man is something you're in, he's saying that in the new man, there are no distinctions because we are a community of redeemed men and women who are one in Christ.
That's what he says next. But Christ is all and in all. There's a beautiful translation by J.B. Phillips, and here it is. Listen to it. Christ is all that matters, for Christ lives in them all. Is Christ in you tonight? That's all that matters. Put on, therefore, as God's people. Now, here's the opposite to all that guck. Here it is. Bowels of mercy. That means be merciful in action. Kindness, kindly in heart. Humbleness of mind. Meekness, that's gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, accept life and be patient, forbearing one another, it's a corporate thing, and forgiving one another, bear with one another's faults, and be generous to each other, become a forgiving community, and if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.
I want to stop there so that some of you don't go on a legalistic trip. Somebody says, do you know anybody got anything against you? Listen, if I started to go to everybody I know got something against me, or thinks they have, I'd spend the rest of my life running around knocking on people's doors. Because woe unto you when all men speak well of you. I've got some people don't like me. I got some more since I've been here, but I mean, before that, I had quite a few. Now, here's a point I want to make. If there is no valid reason why that man should have something against me. If there is no valid reason, I am not going to go around trying to find out why everybody's looking cross-eyed at me. I've got to know that I have done something wrong. Now, people have come to me and they said, Brother, why don't you forgive that man? I will when he asks me. Why doesn't God forgive everybody? Isn't God a forgiving God? Well, why do people go to hell? Why doesn't God forgive the devil? Why doesn't God forgive everybody? Because you don't get God's forgiveness till you ask for it. People have said to me, don't you know that Brother Washburn, he's got something against you. Well, why don't you forgive him? I will if he wants it. But let's assume that this is a valid thing, that Brother Washburn has done me an injustice, or that he's angry at me. And I go up to him and I say, Brother Washburn, I forgive you for what you've done to me. You know what he can say to me? He can say, take your cotton pick and forgiveness and go jump in the river. Now, what's he done with my forgiveness? He's thrown it back in my face. I can't forgive him. You can't forgive without repentance. Now, what you can be, you can be in an attitude of forgivingness. Understand? I know a lot of Christians that are going around with false guilt complexes because they think they ought to be out trying to get everybody to like them. I want everybody to like me. I don't want anybody to be angry at me. But if I have done something wrong, I know it. Then I want to go and get it straightened out. But everybody that looks at me strangely, I'm not going to say, Brother, you got something against me? Man, you devil keep you on the go the rest of your life. You know, you'd be making it going in circles. You can't forgive if they don't want forgiveness. All right? Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection or maturity. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your what? Plural. Now, we've always taken this singular. Look at it now. Let the peace of God rule in your corporate hearts, to the which also you are called in what?
One body.
The peace of God is to rule in our corporate hearts as a body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing whom?
One another.
There's that Greek word, nuthateo, admonishing one another. You know that we should be so full of goodness and love that we're able to admonish and exhort and strengthen one another. Come up and say, Brother, how are you doing? Hallelujah. How many understand a little better now what the old man is and the new man? How many want nothing to do with that old corporate Adam? How many want to do with the new? Hallelujah. What I wanted to leave with you this week really was this. We can't make the trip alone. God doesn't want us to make the trip alone. We're displeasing if we try to make the trip alone. What he's saying is, find one another. Find one another. I need you, brother. I need you. And then may I say, St. Louis is as torn with sectarian and denominational strife as any other city, but the hour is coming when God is going to have one people in one place. Why not start here? Let's love one another out of pure hearts fervently. Because as you go, so go I. If you're sick, I'm sick. If you're weak, I'm weak. If you're glad, I'm glad. For when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. My health depends on your health. I have a sore foot, my whole body limps. I get a headache, my whole body goes down, lies down.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.